Thanks so much, Ray, for reading that passage for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we come to you this morning empty and needing to be filled, restless, needing rest, hungry, needing to be satisfied. And so we pray, Lord, that in your great compassion, you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, as you've already heard, we are involved in the MCYC camps. That's why it's worth picking up one of those leaflets, finding out what's going on. If you don't know what those are, young people from all across Merseyside, they head down to North Wales for a week of fun activities and making friends, an opportunity to explore more about Christianity. So just as we start, out of interest, how many of you either have been involved in camp at some point or are going to be involved in camp this year? Just stick a hand up if you have been involved or will be involved this year. Okay, that's pretty much everyone in the room. All of you who've been involved, you know that they are exhilarating and exhausting weeks. They're exhilarating because you're seeing lots of young people seriously considering the claims about Jesus for themselves, listening to the Bible, asking questions. We have a microphone that's working, not crackling, which is very good. So those of you who've been on camp, you know those weeks are exhausting and exhilarating. They're exhilarating because you're seeing lots of young people engaging with the claims about Christianity for themselves. But they're also exhausting weeks, aren't you? I heard Dave, the first word he said was tiring. You're on the go all day, all night, up early, preparing, praying, leading Bible studies, looking after the kids, going on activities, pouring yourself out for them so that they'll have a great week where you hope that they will meet Jesus. It's exhilarating and it's exhausting. And the last time we met the disciples, they were about to embark on the first century equivalent of a week at camp. Chapter 6, verse 7. You might remember, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach and to perform miracles in the villages around Galilee. And in verse 30, they come back from their time away. And just like lots of you when you come back from camp, they're full of stories about what brilliant things they've seen and heard and done. They're telling Jesus, "Jesus, it was so amazing. We preached the gospel and people listened. We performed miracles and demons were cast out." They're absolutely buzzing as they come back. And they're so busy telling people about all these things that they don't even have time to stop and eat. Now, from what I hear about camp, that's not so much of a problem when you're there. But you know how the disciples feel, don't you? They're buzzing from their time away, telling all these people about Jesus, and they are absolutely cream crackered. You know that feeling, don't you? And so I love what Jesus does in this passage. Verse 31, it's just a setup for the real story that's about to come. But please don't miss it. Because it's absolutely brilliant. I love how gentle Jesus is, how compassionate towards his exhausted and starving disciples. You see, after this intense season of ministry, Jesus says to the disciples, verse 31, "Come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." What a brilliant suggestion. Jesus is saying to his friends, "Come on, lads, let's go on holiday. Let's take a leisurely sail down the coast, find a quiet, secluded place by the beach, put our feet up with a good book and a cold drink, and work on our tan for a few days." I love it, because it shows, right, Jesus isn't interested in people for how hard they can work for him. He isn't interested in how much they can multiply his ministry. He's not looking for servants who'll work and not stop until they drop. Jesus knows his disciples are only human. He knows they can't sustain this intense ministry for long. And he cares about his disciples as friends. And so he takes them away for a good holiday. Jesus knows sometimes that's the thing that we need the most. And so in verse 32, they hop on the boat. They sail down the coast by themselves to a solitary place. But, verse 33, there's always a but, isn't there? And this is the worst kind of but. See, lots of the crowd who've been listening to them and listening to Jesus, they see them heading off down the coast. And they think, I bet they're going to that quiet little resort down the coast. You know the one. Look, they're just sailing slowly. If we run, we can get there ahead of them. And so all these people, they run down the coast, they get there ahead of them. And so when the disciples arrive at their quiet, secluded holiday destination for some well-earned R&R, what do they find? A crowd. A massive, massive crowd waiting for them. This story is commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. Mark tells us in verse 44, 5,000 men. This crowd is way, way bigger than 5,000 people. You see, holiday time is over before it's even begun. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt when they saw that crowd on their secluded beach? How would you have felt if that was you? Imagine if you got home from your exhilarating and exhausting week at camp and you found 50 teenagers camping in your back garden waiting for you to make them their dinner. Imagine if you booked a holiday a week away with your family and you arrive at your destination only to find your boss waiting for you with a long list of jobs. I know how I would react if I went on holiday and you came and interrupted it. I would say, get lost! Go away! This is my holiday! I'm closed! Didn't you see up at the automatic out of office reply on? I'm away! I'm pretty sure that's how the disciples must have felt when they saw the crowd. But do you notice how Jesus reacts? Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he's not angry. He's not irritated. He's not even annoyed. When he sees the large crowd, verse 34, he had compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's the first thing I want us to kind of highlight this morning. Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. The word that's used to describe Jesus here, it's only ever used of Jesus. And it's only ever used of Jesus when he is confronted by crowds of people who need him. And it describes literally a gut-wrenching compassion. See, you want to know what happens inside Jesus when he looks out on a crowd of needy people. You want to know what happens inside Jesus when he sees people without the king they were made for. Even when that is their own fault. What happens? He's moved with compassion. Deeply moved with compassion right in the core of his being. Jesus knows the life story of every single one of the 5,000 plus people surrounding him. He knows their sin, their greed, their selfishness. He knows how they have exploited people and been exploited by people. He knows their helplessness, their lostness, their restlessness. And so he cancels the holiday out of compassion. See, when Jesus looks out, all he sees is sheep without a shepherd. Now, you should know this phrase has a rich biblical history. Moses, the great leader of God's people, before he died, he prayed that God would send another leader for God's people so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel are referred to as shepherds. None more so than King David. The king is meant to be the shepherd of God's people. And the people, well, they're like wandering, helpless, harassed sheep. And spiritually speaking, that's us, that's all of us. Like sheep who've gone astray, who are helplessly lost, desperately in need of a shepherd. And Jesus has compassion on them. And just as he had compassion on them, so he has compassion for you today. In all of your lostness, harassed by life, helpless to save yourself, he has compassion. Now, to help us with what's going on in this passage, in this sermon, we're going to look at a few different Old Testament passages. You don't need to turn them up. They'll come up on the screen, hopefully. But the page numbers will be there if you want to see them for yourself. So here's the first one, right? Ezekiel 34. This is what God says to Israel through Ezekiel. He says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and become food for all the wild animals. Because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. You see what's going on? God says his sheep, they've been left to fend for themselves. The kings have abandoned them. Left alone without a shepherd, while the shepherds care only about themselves. That's certainly true of Herod, isn't it? If you were here last week, we saw that story where Herod throws a party, but the only person he cares about is himself. But verse 11 in Ezekiel, God promises that one day he will come and be the shepherd for his people. And so do you see when Jesus looks out on the crowd, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus has come to be the shepherd. He's come to search for his sheep and look after them. And so, we're told, he began teaching them. Now, and that might come as a bit of a surprise to you. Of all the things that you might do, moved with compassion for someone, is teaching really that important? But you see, Jesus knows our greatest and deepest need is for the word of God in our lives. And so he teaches them many things we're told, so many, that by the end of this kind of Bible conference with Jesus, verse 35, it is late. He's been teaching them all day. The people are loving it. They don't care. But the disciples do. So the disciples, they come along, and I guess they're pretty miffed, aren't they? This crowd, they've ruined their quiet beach holiday. And so they interrupt Jesus' Bible teaching conference and they say to him, Jesus, this is a remote place. It's already getting pretty late. Mackey's is miles away. Deliveroo, they don't deliver around here. And these people, they look pretty hungry to me. So Jesus, why don't you send them away? Send them away, Jesus, into the countryside. It doesn't matter wherever, just away from here so that we can get some peace and quiet. We can finally have our holiday and they can get some food. It's a legitimate plan on one level, isn't it? I mean, what do you do with more than 5,000 hungry people miles from anywhere? The fact is, there probably isn't enough food in the surrounding countryside and villages to feed all these people, but at least they're trying, even if it is just to get their holiday. But then Jesus turns the tables in verse 37, doesn't he? See what he says to them? You give them something to eat. The you is emphatic. You do it. And you can see the look on the disciples' faces, can't you? As if, Jesus, as if. Don't you remember? You told us not to take any bread or any money on our journey, travelling around preaching the gospel. Don't you remember that? Even a humble meal deal, £3 for 5,000 people. Jesus, we'd need 15 grand for that. We don't have that kind of money. Who do you think we are? It's an impossible task. And you see, that's the point. Jesus deliberately highlights their inability, their insufficiency, their inadequacy. They cannot do it. And Jesus wants them to feel that. That's why he asks them how much they have. He's like, well, you know, tell me how much you have. And they come back, the answer is next to nothing. 5 loaves and a couple of fish, that would barely be enough to feed the 50 of us. Let alone 5,000 people. He wants them to feel they're inadequate. He wants them to face the fact they cannot do it, to see just how little they have in themselves, and go to Jesus. That's the point. As human beings, we don't cope very well with our inadequacies, do we? They make us feel kind of uneasy about ourselves. We're taught to pretend that we are sufficient, that we're enough, and so we do our best to kind of cover up our weaknesses and try and hide them. What we hide our lack and our insufficiency. But you see, what Jesus shows us here is that it's only when we face up to those things, only when we face up to our lack, our insufficiency, our inadequacy, our deep need for him, it's only then that Jesus starts to get to work. As human beings, we are created to be dependent, created to be weak, because that shows what God is like. Gloriously all-sufficient, overflowing with goodness and abundant provision. It's as the disciples admit their need that Jesus gets to work. And so Jesus makes the people sit down on the green grass in their groups, hundreds and fifties. He gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and then he gives them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And what happens? Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And that's the thing. Second thing I want us to see this morning. Jesus is a satisfying shepherd. I guess in some ways the danger with a passage like this, it's so familiar to us that we think we know it. So we've already imagined, haven't we? It's like a picnic in Wally Hall Park. There's a few thousand people, a few loaves. Jesus feeds everyone. Bish, bash, bosh. Let's get on with the story. But just stop. 5,000 plus people. It's probably more like 15,000 people. They all ate and they were all satisfied. Filled. Out of Jesus' fullness. This isn't a snack that gets them through till dinner. This is complete satisfaction that only Jesus can give. Abundance that only Jesus can provide. So much so there's 12 basketfuls of bread and fish left over, one for each of his faithless disciples. And what a contrast, right, to last week? Herod's birthday banquet. At Herod's birthday banquet, it's all about self-serving, showing off in front of his important dinner guests, saving face, and it leads to death and destruction. But at Jesus' party, everyone is welcome. And this king looks out with compassion, sees the need, and he holds absolutely nothing back. And the result is life. Satisfaction. Now, we've already looked at one Old Testament passage that I think helps us make sense of what's going on here. But there's a couple more passages that should be ringing in our ears. Here's the first one. Let me see if it rings any bells for you. There are some Israelites. They're being told by their shepherd to lay down on green grassy pastures where they will lack nothing, even though they lack everything. Where they will get rest for their souls. You know, don't you? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul. The next one. It might help you to know that although the NIV, I have no idea why they do this, they use three different words for the place where they are. So verse 31, it's a quiet place. Verse 32, it's a solitary place. Verse 35, we're told it's a remote place. It's the same word every single time. If you have a different translation, it might show you that. But the word that's used, it means desert, or more often, it means wilderness. So let's see if this rings any bells for you. A large crowd of Israelites in the wilderness, being miraculously fed with bread. It's manna in the wilderness, isn't it? This is the Exodus all over again. Now, just before, we're going to come back to these things. Just before we try and round this up and figure this all out, you're probably wondering, why take Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 and Exodus? We'll see it in a minute. Mark, at the end of this story, immediately moves on. I wish that I could do a separate sermon on this Jesus walking on the water story, because it is strange and brilliant. But you see in verse 52 that these stories are connected. We have to think about them together. So in verse 45, immediately the story moves on. Jesus makes his disciples go on ahead of him. He dismisses the crowd. He goes up on a mountain to pray. He sees the disciples struggling against the wind, struggling to cross the lake. And so he goes down to the lake and takes a walk. And then there's this really odd little detail at the end of verse 48. Just look at it there. It says, he was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. It's strange, isn't it? he intended to pass by them. We're told, though, that at the end of all of this, they were completely amazed. Jesus climbs into the boat and they're like, "Wow, Jesus, you walked on the water. That is amazing." But here's the thing. Over the last few weeks, we've seen lots of times, haven't we, when people have been amazed at Jesus. And I hope that we've started to see that being amazed at Jesus is not necessarily a good thing. And it's exactly the same here. Look at verse 51. He climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed. Verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." Why were they completely amazed? Because their hearts are hard. Verse 52, it is the key that links these two stories together. What Mark is telling us is that the reason the disciples were terrified and then amazed is because they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They did not understand. They didn't have a clue what had just happened. They did not understand about the loaves. They don't see Jesus for who he is. They don't trust him for who he is. Their hearts are hard. Those of you who know the Old Testament, you'll know that's a famous Exodus phrase. Pharaoh, who stubbornly hardened his heart, enslaving the Israelites, bringing ruin and destruction on himself and his nation. The last time we came across that phrase in Mark's Gospel was in chapter 3. It was used of the Pharisees, who, because of their hard hearts, were plotting to kill Jesus. And now the very same phrase is being used of his disciples. Their hearts are hard. They know the Exodus story. They know Psalm 23. They know Ezekiel 34. But their hearts are hard. They're blind to what's going on. They completely miss it. That's what explains this strange bit about Jesus passing by. It's another Exodus thing. So in Exodus, God passes by Moses, reveals his glory to him. And as Jesus walks on the water, he's going to pass by his disciples as well. He wants to reveal his divine glory to them, who he really is. But their hearts are hard. Deep down, they do not want to know. They are terrified rather than trusting. They are fearful rather than filled with faith. They are amazed, but not worshipping. I think this should shock us. These are the disciples, the people closest to Jesus. Of all people, they should understand, but they do not get it. Their hearts are hard. They are just like the Pharisees who want to kill Jesus. And so this is a warning. This is a warning to us this morning against having the same attitude as disciples. This is just another cool party trick that Jesus does, which means you don't need to pack a picnic ever again. Jesus, Mark says, look beyond the miracle. There's more to see about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And Mark, the reason Mark warns us against hardening our hearts is because he knows as soon as we hear this truth, it will expose our great need, our lack, our insufficiency. And so we'll be in danger of hardening ourselves to the message. Because this miracle, it points to the fact that Jesus is God with us. The God who's come to shepherd and lead and feed his people. To deliver a new Exodus salvation. In God, in Jesus, God has finally come full of compassion to rescue his people from slavery and sin and death. And bring them into his satisfying, full, abundant life. And the thing is about this salvation that you cannot do it yourself. You are a lost, helpless sheep. To receive Jesus' salvation, it starts first by saying to him, "I'm empty. I've got nothing to offer. I've got only insufficiency and inadequacy and deep, deep need for you, Jesus." That is as true today for you if you've never become a Christian, as if you've been a Christian for 50 years. Every single one of us, every day, are empty, insufficient, inadequate, and in deep need for Jesus' help. And it's only as we own that that we'll come to Jesus to receive his fullness, his sufficiency, his adequacy that this miracle points to. And Mark warns us against hardening our hearts because he doesn't want us to miss it. In a few moments, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, I just want to draw your attention to one last connection that's going on here. And look at verse 41. In our passage, Jesus miraculously, before he miraculously feeds the 5,000, he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and then he gives it to his disciples. And later in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 14, on the night before he is crucified, Jesus will do exactly the same thing again. He's about to celebrate a Passover meal with his disciples. It's celebrating the way God saved his people through the Exodus. And at that meal, Jesus again takes some bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples to eat. But this time he says to them, this isn't about the Passover. This isn't about the Exodus. This is about me fulfilling those things. My body, which is broken for you. He'll take a cup and tell them to drink it, not as a symbolic reminder of the sacrificial blood of the lamb, which was sacrificed at Passover, but a symbol of his blood, which seals our freedom and forgiveness shed on the cross. This meal that we're about to share, it's a picture of the cross, of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Because that's where Jesus has to go in order to bring about this new Exodus salvation, in order to bring about the freedom and forgiveness of his people. Jesus' compassion for lost sheep will take him all the way to the cross, all the way to death. On the cross, Jesus will be broken so that we can be brought near. He will be arrested so we can have rest. He will be emptied so that we can be filled. He will be slaughtered so that we can be satisfied. He will be killed so that we can have life. And for all those who come to him empty-handed, admitting their weakness, their powerlessness, their inadequacy, their insufficiency, their great need of Jesus, he says, you're invited. You're invited to. See, you and I, we can't go back to that Mark 6 banquet, that miraculous, satisfying meal. But Jesus says that he's preparing another meal, another banquet for his people. And it's pictured in this meal. If it helps you to think, this meal points to that meal back then. And this meal points to that meal that we will have in the future. So this meal, it enables us to look back. To look back at this amazing story. To look back at Jesus' death and resurrection for us. To remember his great compassion for us. How he loved us and gave himself for us. But this meal does more than look back. It looks forward. It's an anticipation of the next great banquet when Jesus will fill his people with food that satisfies forever in the new creation. And Jesus is inviting you to that meal, that banquet. In this church, you don't need to be a member to participate in communion. The wine is alcohol-free because we didn't want there to be any barriers at all to anyone participating. And the reason for that is because when you participate in this meal, you're saying to Jesus, I want to be at that meal. I want to be at that meal. Drinking this wine is a way of saying to Jesus, I want to drink wine with you in the kingdom of God. Which means, and please don't eat or drink if you've never come to Jesus in your emptiness asking him to forgive you. It's a meal for people who want to say, I want to be there. I'm accepting your invitation, Jesus. If you've never done that, then you can do that now. Come to him in your emptiness. Ask him to fill you and forgive you. I'm going to take just give us a few moments of silence to reflect on what we've heard. Then I'll pray, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together, remembering his great sacrifice for us and looking forward to the banquet he is preparing for those who love him. Let's take a few minutes of quiet, and then I'll pray. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples. We praise you so much, Jesus, that though we are empty, you have abundant, infinite fullness. Though we have nothing, you have everything. Though we are inadequate, you are more than adequate for us. Though we are insufficient, we praise you for your glorious all-sufficiency for us and for our salvation. And we praise you that now, as we share this meal, we look back. And we praise you for what you have done for us, dying on the cross for us. And we look forward. And we praise you that one day we will eat and drink with you in the kingdom of God. Amen.